The sermon I'm going to give now, I have already given to the German people, because I already recorded the German version this Wednesday, and it was about, 1 hour and 15 minutes or so long, but since German is one-third longer than English, I might be able to get it within a time frame of an hour, but then since I'm known to go far beyond what I've written in my notes, so we don't know exactly how that's going to go. But I got one response back already. I mean, we got several back, but this is one I'd like to quote to you. One person wrote and said that he really appreciated the sermon, that he really felt every word was like a hammer, you know, hammering down points, but that his wife, unfortunately, didn't think that way. Well, the wife is not in the church, so that would explain it some. But what I'm going to address today is, unfortunately, symptomatic for many people in the world, even those who are considering themselves to be religious, considering themselves to be part of a religious organization. The idea being that there are no more standards of right and wrong. It's like, as long as, talking about Orthodox Christianity, as long as we have accepted Jesus Christ, as long as we believe in Christ, we are free. We are no longer under the burden of the law. We are free. We are free to do what we want to do because we will do it automatically, correctly, based on the goodness of our hearts. No more rules, no more instructions, no more laws, no more regulations. Now, the Bible has something quite differently to say about that. The Bible says that when we sin, the wages of sin is death. And it's only the gift of God which gives us eternal life, doing away with the concept of an immortal soul that you have already. Eternal life is in you, that you don't need the gift of God because you already got it. No, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the Bible defines death as not just absence from God. We're talking about the second death. The death which destroys your existence, which does away with your existence, when that sin is still over you and not taken away from you. How is sin defined in the Bible? Well, the definition which we have always used in the church for many, many years can be found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, which I'd like to just quote to you. It says, sin is a transgression of the law, if you go by the authorized version. Some translations have sin is lawlessness or sin is iniquity. It means the same thing. You see, if you are transgressing the law, you are living in lawlessness. You're not accepting the law as having anything to say to you. Now, there are other definitions of sin. For instance, if you do something against your own conviction, that's sin. You sin when you don't act in accordance with faith. It says if you know to do something, don't do it. That's sin. It says that pride is sin. But you see, all of these definitions, so to speak, you can put under the overall definition that sin is a transgression of the law. Because if you are proud, you are violating God's law. If you don't do what God tells you to do, you violate God's law. Because God's law is good. So if you know to do good and don't do it, it's sin. There are certainly several categories of sin. What I like to do today is to talk about where it can start and where it can end, if you're not careful. In the last sermon I've given about compromise, I already alluded to something which I want to explain in more detail today. And that is that negligence can get you on a course which could have devastating consequences. You're not even talking about intent here. I'm talking about negligence. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, a scripture I read last time. I'd like to read it again in introduction to the sermon today. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. But Paul is saying, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect? So great is salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and which was confirmed to us by those who heard him. See, it doesn't start with kind of a conduct, which I'm going to talk about later in the sermon. It can start with neglect. We are neglectful. Don't remember what we should do. Manasseh, quite interestingly enough, and we believe that we are the modern descendants of ancient Manasseh, one of the sons of Joseph. Manasseh means forgetful. And are we, the American people, not quite forgetful when it comes to God, when it comes to his law? Our most recent Standing Watch program titled USA, A Nation Without Understanding, goes into that in great detail. The second half of that program, which is rather lengthy, 20 minutes, goes into certain scriptures from the book of Deuteronomy, quoting those as applying to us today. Now, Paul is saying, telling us in Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 23, what we need to do instead. Rather being neglectful, he says, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast, the confession of our hope, without wavering, without doubting, without thinking it's not that important, perhaps, to do this or not to do that. Makes no difference to God whether we do that or don't do that. And people have all kinds of excuses and explanations as to why they don't do what they should do or why they do what they shouldn't do. And so there are different types of sinful conduct. And we must avoid them all. You see, specifically as Christians, those who are converted, those who have God's Spirit, or those who are being worked with by God right now, who might not have God's Spirit yet, but he is working with them, leading them. You know, we don't normally start with the real big ones, with those real big, terrible sins. We don't normally start with a real bad attitude, or real bad motivation. But as I will show you, if you're not careful, it may lead to that. Now, I don't want to talk about a point system today. Many years ago, 12, 15 years ago, I believe, there was a minister who is no longer a minister. But at that time, he gave sermons, I was told. Now, I was blessed that I've never heard those. But some of you weren't that blessed. You heard them. And he spoke about point systems. So that's what I was told. He spoke about if you commit this kind of a sin, you have that many negative points. If you do that kind of a good deed, you get so many positive points. And then at the end, you kind of balance it out. And if you have more positive points than negative points, then you made it. And if you have more negative points than positive points, well, too bad, you're ending up in the lake of fire. You know, not only does the Bible say absolutely nothing about this kind of a concept, you know that it is Islam which teaches that? It's the balance of righteousness, as they call it. That's exactly what they're talking about. And they are looking at the good deeds and at the bad deeds. And depending on what's more and what's heavier, you either go to heaven or to hell. But the Bible doesn't teach that at all. So that's not what I'm talking about. But what I am talking about is that there are weightier matters of the law, and that there are sins that weigh heavier than others. Why? Because they are reflective many times of your character. Now, none of those sins we should commit. None of the things commanded by the law we should be negligent about. You see, when the Pharisees were very careful with tithing, Christ told them, well, that's right that you did it. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, you didn't have to do that. But he said, but you are negligent, you forget the weightier matters of the law. Justice and love and righteousness. He said, you should have done the one, but not let the others undone. So my point is not to kind of discredit certain sins and say, well, this is not important. As some people have written me, specifically from the German audience, saying, oh, well, I smoke, I wear long hair, being a human man, you know, human being a man. Or I don't necessarily are that diligent when it comes to the service, but I'm sure that God is not, you know, not holding good against me. Well, he is awfully wrong with that. So there are things which might be little in our eyes, which are not little in God's eyes. Remember now, there was a time in the Old Testament when the sons of Aaron gave a fire which wasn't authorized, and God killed them for that. There was a time when people touched the tabernacle. They weren't authorized. God killed them for that. There was a time when a man went out on the Sabbath to gather wood. He ultimately was killed. Now people can say, well, what's the big deal, this, you know, gathering a little bit of wood on the Sabbath? Well, first of all, it was a big deal because he was in the desert. I mean, there isn't much wood around, so it took him a long time. But secondly, it was also a matter of attitudes. And it was also a matter of God wanted to make sure that this kind of a conduct would not be absorbed and imitated by others, and then big, huge damage would be done. So again, we shouldn't take the approach like, well, certain things don't matter. But what I want to show today is that the seemingly little things can become extremely big if you're not careful. Many times when we sin, we miss the mark. That's what sin many times means, missing the mark. It's like you are shooting an arrow and you miss to hit the bullseye. You're a little bit off. I know that you saw recently this program on America's Talent, where this one guy was trying to shoot with some arrows. It was kind of a mechanism, the way he put it, and he was trying to hit the donut, and he didn't quite hit it. Well, he didn't qualify for the next round because that's what he was supposed to do, and he didn't make it. So think of that. Think of that donut if you've seen that program. And every time you sin, many times that's what you're doing. You're just missing the mark. You're not quite getting it. You're not quite living where you and how you should be living. Now, this can happen when we are not careful enough, because we may do things unintentionally. But we could avoid them. We could have avoided them with proper foresight. And that's why it is sin. Did you know that you can sin ignorantly? That even though you don't know you sin, and God holds you accountable for it? Notice in Ezekiel chapter 45. Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 20. There are actually two types of sins already mentioned here, but I want to focus on the one and talk about the other one in a moment. Ezekiel 45 and verse 20, this is actually a prophecy for the future still. That hasn't even happened yet. But it pretty much reflects what already was written in the previous books in the Old Testament. It says, and so you shall do on the seventh day of the month, for everyone who has sinned unintentionally, you could say accidentally, or in ignorance. The one who has sinned in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. So God looks at somebody who sins ignorantly, still as somebody who is accountable for what he does. Why? Why is that? Because many times he does it with willing ignorance. He could have known. He didn't want to know. Notice this in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 5. For our German audience, if you have any today, we have a saying in German. Unwissenheit schützt vor Strafe nicht. In other words, ignorance doesn't protect you from the penalty. The mere fact that you're ignorant doesn't mean you are not going to be penalized for something you do which is wrong. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. These are the scoffers of the last day who say, oh, well, Christ's not going to come back for a long time. And all the things will always remain the way they've always been. Peter is saying, for they willfully forget. Or, as the Authorized Version speaks about it, they are living in willing ignorance. They are willingly ignorant. They willfully forget. What do they forget? Well, it says it here in verse 5, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water in the water, by which the word then that existed perished, being flooded with water. And then he goes on to say that the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. See, they willfully forget that. They are willingly ignorant about this. They don't want to know. But the fact that they don't want to know, and because they don't want to know, they live in the way they want to live, that is not going to justify their conduct, and God will hold them responsible. So it's one way we can sin ignorantly. Because many times we could know, and we choose not to. But we can also sin unintentionally. We can sin unintentionally. Or as the Bible says, through error. But still, it's a sin. Notice in Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. See, you could know better if you had properly looked at your circumstances, if you had read the Bible, and if you had applied what's written in here. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 22. This is even talking about a ruler, somebody who is leading the country. Well, if rulers today would read that and would apply it, how different would the world perhaps look like? When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty, then he, according to Old Testament procedures, could bring an animal sacrifice. Now, of course, we don't have animal sacrifices today anymore. We understand that through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, all the other animal sacrifices are superseded. But the principles are still applicable for us today. They're still very relevant. See, we should still look at when the people had to give a sacrifice, telling us that they had sinned. And here we have examples. They had sinned unintentionally. And unintentional sin is sin. Also notice in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 and 42. This is talking about the cities of refuge. Remember when somebody killed another person, but as we will see, he did it unintentionally or accidentally, he could flee to a city of refuge and could stay there as long as the high priest was alive. Now, that wasn't true for some other scenarios, but it was true in this case so that he could be safe from the relative who had the right at the time to take his blood because he had killed somebody. And so we notice this now in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 41. Then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan towards the rising of the sun that the manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in times past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. But he was still responsible, you see. He still had to go to that city. He still had to live in that city in an isolated fashion, away from his family, away from his friends. Why? Why did God provide for that? Why not say, well, he did it unintentionally, he is guiltless, so he can stay where he is, even though he didn't hate the person? Notice also in Joshua chapter 20, where Joshua is doing the same thing which Moses had done providing those cities. Joshua chapter 20 and verse 3. Beginning in verse 2 to get the context. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. So, it is still sin. God still holds a person accountable. But he was able to flee who had killed somebody else unintentionally and accidentally so that he could stay alive. He was still accountable because with proper foresight, he wouldn't have killed the person in the first place. That's what we have to remember. It's negligent killing. Even in our laws today, you can be punished for killing somebody negligently. How else can you sin? Thoughtlessly. Not thinking about it. Just doing it. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it. Notice, now of course today we shouldn't swear at all. At the time they were allowed to swear, but not in that fashion. They were uttering words thoughtlessly, didn't even realize what they were saying. Now that most certainly we shouldn't do today either. He said, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. Verse 5, and it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And then he was supposed to bring a trespass offering, or a guilt offering, better, to God. So here is somebody who said things, didn't quite realize what he was saying, and when it finally dawned on him what he said, and he shouldn't have said it, or he made a promise he didn't keep, whatever it may have been, he's guilty. You know, again, that's why Christ is saying you will have to give account of every idle word which comes out of your mouth. Now, you have to give account of that in the day of judgment when Christ comes back if you haven't already repented of it ahead of time and God had forgiven you and it's wiped out. So it's very important that we are not doing things thoughtlessly. And of course then we can sin, and many times we do, intentionally. Not just accidentally, not just negligently, not just with willing ignorance, not just thoughtlessly, but intentionally. You know what we're doing, and we want to do it. Notice in Leviticus chapter 6, in case you wondered, that is the scripture Mr. Grams quoted in his sermonette, talking about intentional sins. Leviticus chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor. Now, he is not somebody who just thoughtlessly said something. He is purposefully, intentionally lying. How? He is lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping. He said, oh, no, I didn't get that. Or about a pledge. Or about a robbery. Or if he has extorted from his neighbor. Or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it. And swears falsely. Saying, oh, I never got that. No, I never found that. Because he wants to keep it, right? In any of these things that a man may do in which he sins, intentional sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add 1/5 more to it, and gave it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And you shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. Did you know, brethren, that in the Bible we do not find anywhere the concept of imprisonment for people who are guilty of crimes? That was not God's way of dealing with criminals, or in this case, with sinners. In this particular case, he had to restore what he had stolen and had to add a certain amount to it. That was a penalty. You know, if thieves today would be treated that way, rather than being put to prison where they learn how to even steal better when they come out of prison, while they have a good time over there with nice food, with libraries, with television, where many even study, how different would the world look like today? But man always thought they know it better, and so they create these prison systems, totally overcrowded, totally corrupt. And that's why we have the problems we are having. But my point here is, this person was sinning intentionally. And so the penalty is higher than for somebody who was just sinning unintentionally. Notice also in Psalm 21. Psalm 21. There's one case where actually this person I quoted earlier, who was gathering wood and sticks on the Sabbath, he was put in detention, if you please, until God would reveal what the penalty would be. All right? But then the penalty in this case was death. But he didn't stay in prison for 10, 15, 20 years. Or look at the situation now where we have people who are convicted of having murdered somebody, whether they are rightly convicted or wrongly convicted. They are convicted of having murdered somebody. The death penalty has been uttered against them. Some of them are in prison for 20 more years on death row because of mandatory appeal procedures, whether they like it or not. What a terrible life. Talking about cruel and inhumane punishment. That's what we got in our civilized world today. Notice Psalm 21 and verse 11. They intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. So they are intentionally sinning against God. They're actually devising a plot, trying to carry something out, but God says, well, you're not going to be able to carry it out. That's intentional sin. Now let's go to the next level. Not only can we sin intentionally, we can also sin deliberately. Deliberately. Which means, if you look at a dictionary, an encyclopedia, look for the definition, it means we consider carefully and at length what to do. It's not like we are sinning intentionally at the spur of a moment. It's still intentional. No, we are planning. We are planning to do it. The one example which comes to mind, of course, is David. Now, it started off by having adultery with the wife of another person, actually a friend of his. And that was probably an intentional sin, but maybe not necessarily at that moment a deliberate one. I'm not sure that he was planning carefully to do it. He saw her, he wanted her, he was a king, he went ahead and did it. It was an intentional sin. But that was followed by a deliberate one, where he was carefully planning how to solve, quote-unquote, the situation when he acted with and towards the husband of that woman. And first he tried to make him drunk, and then he tried to have him sleep with the wife, and then it would have been as if the offspring, because by now it became known that she was pregnant, or at least David seemed to understand that it would have been his. But it didn't work out because the husband, Uriah, didn't want to sleep with his wife, because he said, well, all my soldiers are out there in war at the front. I don't want to take advantage of that privilege. And so then finally David decided, okay, well, kill him. And so he sent him back to the front, and he told his commander-in-chief there, who was regulating everything, Joab, he said, okay, well, you put him right there where it's most dangerous, and then you forsake him. And that's exactly what happened, and Uriah died. A deliberate sin, carefully planned out. Lengthy deliberation. And of course, God was furious about it. Furious. He sent his prophet, Nathan, and Nathan gave David this very famous story about the rich man, and then the poor man, and the little lamb. And David could see right away this poor man was deprived of the only thing he had, because that rich man didn't want to just give one lamb away, you know, giving this to the guests who had come. And David was furious. He said, this man is going to die. And Nathan said, yeah, you're that man. And then he realized what he had done. Apparently didn't realize that before. Aren't we like that sometimes? We might be doing things after things after things for a while, maybe for years. In David's case, at least it took about a year, apparently, from his adultery to this moment, because the boy had already been born. And suddenly it hits us. Well, hopefully it hits us, because sometimes it doesn't hit us. Sometimes we are already going so far that we are not willing any longer to accept correction. Whether the correction comes from God directly, whether it comes from the Bible, whether it comes from a minister, whether it comes from a circumstance, whether it comes from a friend, it doesn't matter where it comes from. How much attuned are we to these kind of corrections? Now, David at least then realized what he had done. And yes, God forgave him because he was genuinely repentant, but his life was miserable. I mean, he had war until the end of his life. It was a curse which was pronounced on him because of what he had done. His wives he had, his concubines, of course he shouldn't have had them, but he did. And so his own son would sleep with them openly in public when David had to flee. When Absalom took over the rule over Jerusalem for a while. Never think that, oh, we'll sin and then we'll repent and then God forgives us and that's the end of it. No! There are penalties to be paid. There are automatic consequences with which we have to live. You see, if you drive under the influence of alcohol and you are engaged in an accident, and you are losing your leg because of it, I mean, you can be sorry, you can repent, you can be remorseful, God will forgive you if you really truly are repentant, but you still have to live for the rest of your life. It's just one leg. Those consequences are still there. Psalm 21. Here's what David is saying in verse 11. Psalm 21 and in verse 11. Oh, we just read that. They intended evil against you. They devised a plot. So in other words, they were doing it intentionally. But I was talking about deliberate sin now. I was talking about what David had been doing, what we sometimes do. Hopefully we wake up before it's too late. Let's look at an example for deliberate sin in Micah chapter 2 and in verse 1. God is pronouncing a curse on those who do it. Micah chapter 2 and verse 1. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. Let me read that again. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. Work out or plan, as the margin in my Bible has it. At morning light they practice it, because it is in their power and in the power of their hands. So it's not a sin which they just do because perhaps of weakness, even though it's intentional. It's something they plan. They think about during the night before they go to bed, thinking, okay, what can we do tomorrow? Or maybe what can we do next week? Or what can we do next month to cause this kind of evil? And notice what God is saying, what they were doing. Verse 2. They covered fields, takes them by violence, also houses, and seize them. And they oppress a man and his house, and a man and his inheritance. They carefully devise those evil plans. Like Ahab, when he wanted to have this vineyard from his neighbor. And then his wicked wife, Isabel, they came together and they figured this out, how we can get this vineyard. And then, of course, they had this man killed. And that's how they got it. Deliberate sin. They considered it carefully. They took their time. Today we speak about jury deliberations, right? The same concept. I mean, here the jury goes into a deliberation room and they start to deliberate. So they start to think about left and right and center as to how they should judge this case. And of course, you know, when it comes to jury duty, as we all know and should know, you're not going to be able to judge a case with equity and righteously, because first of all, you're not going to get all the facts. You're not going to get all the evidence. Some of the evidence is going to be suppressed for judicial reasons. Then, of course, the Bible says you should have two witnesses. You cannot judge anything without the testimony of two witnesses, and then the testimony has to agree. And so our jury system today is so way off when it comes to what the Bible says, that as a true Christian, you just cannot participate in it. And if you have questions about it, see me, or write me, or talk to me. That's, nevertheless, the concept. It's deliberation. It takes a while. I mean, a jury doesn't go into the deliberation room and after 5 seconds comes out, you know, and they have pronounced their judgment, even though maybe they have already made up their mind when they go in. But nevertheless, they're talking for a while. This most recent case, you know, which was, of course, receiving all kinds of attention, of this mother who allegedly killed the child and then she was found to be not guilty. I don't know how long it took, about 8 days or so by the jury. I don't know how long. But anyhow, so that took their time. And of course, then they judged it based on the evidence. They judged it based on what was presented to them. And even though most people felt it was an unrighteous judgment, nevertheless, the jurors were interviewed and they said, well, yeah, we kind of felt too. She was probably guilty, but not based on the evidence. And so, of course, biblically speaking, there was no way to convict her just based on the Bible, because you didn't have witnesses. She just didn't. And so that's why we in the church shouldn't be participating in this kind of a procedure which is so absolutely against what the Bible says. All right, now what's the next kind of sin we could commit? As you see, it's getting more and more serious. You can act presumptuously. Presumptuously. Now that's defined as being unduly confident, being arrogant, being bold. But it includes all the things we are talking about: intentional sin, deliberate sin. But it's a step further, because now you're having a certain attitude attached to it. The attitude of arrogance. Arrogance towards what God says. We don't care, really. We want to do it my way. And so we have many examples in the Bible about this kind of conduct. Notice Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Here in the New King James Bible it says, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. This is a case where somebody doesn't kill somebody else accidentally, unintentionally. Now he acts with premeditation, or as the Authorized Version said it, he acts presumptuously. Now when we look at the parallel scripture, In Deuteronomy chapter 19, we see what else is involved here when it comes to presumptuous sins. It's with premeditation, all right? It's with arrogance. It's with pride. It's with unduly confidence or boldness, like I can do what I want to do. I don't care about what anybody else says. But there's more even involved. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, here he goes further and says, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies and he flees to one of those cities, then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. See, he had no access to these cities of refuge because he didn't act accidentally. He acted intentionally. He acted presumptuously. He acted with hate, with premeditation. And such a person had to die. There was no sacrifice possible for such a person. It's a very serious sin, acting with hate, acting against God's law with arrogance, with premeditation, with the attitude, I am the master of my life and nobody's going to tell me what I should do. And there are no more rules. I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want to do. Very, very dangerous. Notice Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. And let's look at verse 30. I can see my sermon is going to be at least as long as the German version, but that's all right. Numbers 15 and verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, and in my margin it has a comment saying defiantly, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. You see, more criteria are given here. He is acting defiantly, he is despising the word of God. He doesn't care, he is arrogant, he is proud. God says this person will have to be cut off. That was in Old Testament times. But you see, we should look at the principle as they apply to us today. If we who have God's Spirit act that way, we are in grave danger. But again, it doesn't start that way. It many times starts with negligence. But it can lead to that point, and as I will show in a moment, it can even go one more step further, and that is the one you most certainly don't want to take. But first go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 43. So I spoke to you, yet you wouldn't listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. See, God had told them not to fight that battle. And they said, oh no, we can do it. And so they rebelled against the word of God, and they presumptuously went up and fought, and of course they miserably were defeated. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now maybe this is one which strikes a little bit closer to home, if you read very carefully what is being said here. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 11 to 13. The priest is giving a sentence regarding a certain matter. It says, and according to the sentence of the law, in which they, the priests, instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. And so you shall put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Here was a priest, here was a judge. They made a decision. That decision was expected to be adhered to. God says somebody who just absolutely rejects that, acts presumptuously in pride, in arrogance, that person had to be cut off. Today, in today's application, such a person will have to be disfellowshipped from the church. Notice this in Matthew chapter 18. Let's look at the parallel scenario. Matthew chapter 18, and in verse 17, here is the conflict resolution described. What we do when we have a problem with another person in the church. And first it says you go to that person. If you see there is a problem regarding relationships, you go to that person and you speak to that person alone. Well, if he hears you, great. It's solved. If he doesn't hear you, then go to him again with two witnesses. Again, you see, again, the two witness concept is emphasized. Well, if that doesn't work, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. What we're talking about here is the ministry, not the entire congregation. It's not talking about the whole sin is going to be publicized all over the world. No, you talk it over with the ministry, and the ministry is going to take care of the matter. But, verse 17, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, somebody who would be outside the community of the faithful. It's the same concept. This person is acting presumptuously, if you please, going back to what is stated in the Old Testament. And if that person doesn't repent of that, up until the point where he does repent, he shouldn't be part of the church. It is that simple. It is that clear. It is that extremely important. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let's look at another example of a presumptuous conduct. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Beginning in verse 18. Moses is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. The first coming. He says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. God is telling this to Moses. Moses is passing it on. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, Christ was of the tribe of Judah, and will put my words, the Father is saying, in his mouth. Because remember now, everything Christ said, I said not my own words, I just repeated the words my Father has taught me. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be, verse 19, that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. If we reject the words of Jesus Christ, which are the words of God the Father, we will have to give account for it, no matter what it may be. But, verse 20, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hasn't spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Notice the context. A person is coming and making pronouncements. Now, a person may err. I mean, a person should be careful not to say things he can't back up in Scripture. I understand that. But we all, from time to time, have erred. I mean, there has been a time when the church has said, oh, Christ is going to come back within the next 15 or 20 years. Now, this was about 40 years ago, right? Now, this doesn't mean everybody who said that at the time was said kind of a presumptuous prophet. No. Here we are talking about somebody, however, who is meditating about this, who is deliberately coming up with a scheme in order to deceive. That person needs to be cut off, God is saying here. Now, again, there is another scripture which talks about even a false prophet who may come and say things, and they would come to pass. But he would also tell the people, but you follow other gods. And God says, you cut that person off as well, because I am trying to test you now to see how much you love me. So the mere fact that somebody says something, and it doesn't come to pass, that's already a clue that the person wasn't speaking under godly inspiration. Let's put it this way. But it may come to pass. And he still may not be speaking under godly inspiration if he tries to deceive the people thereby. So we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful who we are listening to. But here we are talking about somebody who is doing it presumptuously. You know, he is proud. I mean, he is arrogant. He doesn't care what God says. He wants to have a name. He wants to have a reputation. He wants to be somebody. And that's what this particular passage is talking about. Now, David was aware that presumptuous sins are very, very dangerous. And so in Psalm 19, he is making a very urgent plea, beginning in verse 12. Psalm 19, and beginning in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? You know, many times we err, and we may not even realize it. As we said earlier, I mean, somebody may sin even thoughtlessly. But so David is praying that God would reveal those errors to him. Cleanse me, he says, from my secret faults. Now, they might be secret to others, but they also may be secret to himself. He may not even have realized yet where his secret thoughts and secret faults were. And so he's asking God to show him. And he goes on to say, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. He realized this is a very bad category. I don't want to even get close to that. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. He wasn't saying that I will always be innocent of transgression, but he was pleading with God, keep me away from these presumptuous sins, from this kind of a wrong attitude. And quite frankly, the way I understand the Bible, even though he sinned deliberately, yes he did, it doesn't appear like he sinned presumptuously. His heart was right, even though when he was sinning, because God would call him and he said, this is a man according to my own heart. He had a loyal heart. He was falling into this trap and did terrible things. All right, yes, no question about it. But he didn't get to the point where he was arrogantly, proudly sinning against God. I don't think, for whatever reason, he wasn't even thinking of God when he did those things. Now, that can apply to us too. And we've got to be very careful. Sometimes we go with what everybody else does. You know, he does that, she does that, I do that. Not even thinking about it. See, Abraham did that when he, you know, thought they could produce offspring with Sarah. Right? Because people at the time would do that. It was customary to do that. But it was still a sin in God's eyes. But it didn't even dawn on him, apparently, when he did it, how wrong it was, until later, until he realized the consequences. But also notice in 2 Peter, where it may lead if you are not very careful, especially if you have received God's Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and dispute or despise authority. They are presumptuous. Notice, they are presumptuous. Self-willed. Arrogant. Proud. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring reviling accusations against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. There are people described who apparently were attending the services and the feasts of the church. But look at their attitudes. Look where they were. It goes on to say, having eyes, verse 14, full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin. It most certainly didn't start there, but that's where it ended. They got to the point where they can't cease from sin anymore. They got so used to it. cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, or you are free in Christ, you can just do what you want to do, no more rules, no more regulations, no more laws. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, and now this is the dangerous part, notice, for if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so they have been in the world, they have come out of the world, they have been cleansed, their mind has been cleansed, they have accepted the knowledge of Christ, if they, it says, are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her swallowing in the mire. So think of that sow when you attempt to do that kind of thing, and how God looks at you. Not a pretty sight. But Jude, parallel scripture in Jude, gives us one further clarification as to what kind of people we are talking about here. Jude 12, Jude chapter 1 and verse 12. Again, talking about the same people. These are spots in your love feasts, the feasts of God, which are love feasts. Agape is actually mentioned here, God's love. See, when we keep, for instance, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, we show our love to God. And God's love is reflected in us. Now, they were there, but they were not there with the right attitude. They were spots, evil spots. They are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They didn't want to help others, not even at the feast. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, referring to the second death, pulled up by the roots. And then it says in verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now, if you put it together with the other scripture in 2 Peter, apparently they had the Spirit once. But they came to the point where they had lost it again. That's why they're now twice dead. That's why their fate is sealed. That's why they cannot cease from sin anymore. Apparently, they have committed the unpardonable sin. A sin which cannot be forgiven because people don't want to repent anymore. And because they don't want to repent anymore, they cannot repent anymore. Every time a person still wants to repent, is really sorry about what he or she has done, it's not the unpardonable sin. Somebody who has committed the unpardonable sin, he has reached a point he doesn't care anymore at all. And that's described, well, before we go into that, let me just go into one other point which is connected. Because you can also sin with malicious conduct. It's part of the presumptuous sin concept, but it's kind of a sub-point. And of course, that's also extremely dangerous. Notice 3 John. 3 John, verses 9 and 10. 3 John, verses 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, doesn't receive us. So here John, the last apostle who was still alive at that time, He wrote to that particular church congregation. He was a guy who wanted to be a big shot, and he wouldn't allow John and his co-workers to come in. It says in verse 10, "Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, parading or taking nonsense against us with malicious words." He was acting with malice even. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. An evil guy. A guy who had to be dealt with. Obviously, he sinned deliberately. He sinned presumptuously. And he sinned with malice. I'm sure it didn't start that way, though. But somehow, probably he was ordained to some office, and then he got a big head. Couldn't deal with that. And then his conduct became worse and worse. His attitude became worse and worse. And we have had examples like that in the church. Far too many. Far too many. When people were ordained to certain offices, couldn't handle it, and then acted that way. Terrible. But still, they are the ones who are responsible. Whether they should have been ordained or not is not the point. They are the ones who are responsible, acting that way. That will ultimately lead, if it's not checked, to the final stage in all that, sinning willfully. Sinning willfully. Or with willful conduct. Now, if you check out the word willful, it means you are bent on having your own way. Headstrong. It's resulting from the exercise of one's own will. You actually don't care about anymore what God says. Couldn't care less. Now, that's not how it starts. But that's how it ends, or can end, if you're not careful. Notice what Paul is saying in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And at verse 26, I mean, it goes hand in hand with what we just read about these people in 2 Peter. But here another element is described. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. He says, "For if we sin willfully," and sometimes presumptuous sin can be defined as willful if all the other elements are also present. "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more or worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" Couldn't care less what God says, what Christ says. "Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing." Makes no difference that Christ died for me. Who cares? "And has insulted the Spirit of grace." See, that is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Because you are totally rejecting God's power to change you. And if you do that, if you are unwilling to change, God cannot change you. God is offering you repentance, but you have to accept that offer. If you don't, and if that persists, and if you don't change that, then you have committed the sin which will not be forgiven, because you cannot repent, because you will not repent. Now, again, it doesn't start there, but it can end there if you're not very careful. So to prevent all of this from happening, we have to follow God fully, as I pointed out last time. And we have to do it with a loyal heart. Now, we read a scripture last time. You can later read it again. I believe it was 2 Chronicles chapter 25, where persons did do the right things, all right, but they didn't do it with the right heart. And that's a warning too. Notice what is in store for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. It's talking about the lawless one, the man of sin, the one we understand to be the false prophet, was also described in the book of Revelation. The one who claims to be God, sitting in the temple of God, a obviously person who has presumptuous conduct. Notice though what it says. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteousness or unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They will fall for Satan's deceptions. They will fall for this lawless one, who will be a powerful being, who will have mighty powers. Now, they are lying wonders, I understand, but they are so, quote-unquote, convincing that the whole world will follow him, like they will follow this military leader called the Beast. Even those in the church will. When I say in the church, those who were supposedly in the church. Because lawlessness will abound, Christ says, the love of many will grow cold. He's talking about God's love, which these people had. It will grow cold. These are church members we're talking about. Why is this going to happen? Not because they didn't receive the truth. They did. They did all the right things. They kept the Sabbath. I would say they kept the holy days. They didn't eat unclean meat. They tithed. They did all the things expected of them. But they didn't accept the love of the truth. It's a big difference. A big difference. Do we really love God's truth? Do we love it so much that no matter what, we're going to stick to it? You know, we talked about compromise. Goes right back into that. No matter what's the temptation. See, Christ loved the truth so much that he wasn't willing to accept Satan's offer to become the king over the world right there and then. Many people, and I don't have no idea how big the church is going to be by the time this person will manifest himself on the world scene. I'm sure he is already alive today. But many people will fall for him. Now, of course, many who have heard the truth, not in the church, will also fall for him because they never received the love of the truth in the first place. But you see, here these people didn't either. But other translations actually say they didn't maintain or retain the love of the truth. It's not only talking about receiving it. And apparently, some did, but they didn't retain it. They let it slip. It went away. And so they fell into the category we talked about earlier. Very dangerous. Very dangerous, specifically with all the confusion out there where people, even who used to be in the church one time, coming up with all kinds of ideas and concepts and prophetic speculations as to what might happen and confusing the people. Remember, it talks about those who are causing division because they don't have the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is also a spirit of prophecy. In conclusion, I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1. I've given a whole sermon on this particular passage, so I won't do this right now for lack of time. But I will very briefly summarize the warning which is expressed here in Romans chapter 1. Now, I realize, of course, that Paul is, first of all, speaking to the people of this world. But I like to also apply it to the people in the church to make it more vivid for us. And let's ask ourselves the question, how is it applying to us, if it is? And if it is, we have to make sure that we are going to make some changes immediately. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." See, not only have they not retained the love of the truth, they come to the point where they actually suppress it. They don't want it to be preached anymore. Suppress it with error. He goes on to say, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them." God has shown us a lot of things. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God. And the last consequence, we are talking about church members here. The ones who actually know God. We knew God, but we made a mistake. We didn't glorify him as God. They were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And we think we know it better, no matter what it is. And we think, oh, this commandment we don't have to keep anymore because we have a better way of doing things. Our thoughts become futile. Right there, we are on the way to destruction. Right there. If you're not careful. He goes on to say in verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. You see, what God says is true. God's word is true. If he rejects any aspect of God's word, whatever it may be, we are exchanging his truth for the lie. And when we do that, then they worship and serve the creature. It could be ourselves, right? Rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, and even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't start that way. It started off by knowing God, but then they didn't glorify him. They weren't thankful. They allowed thoughts to enter their minds which were against the law of God. But God says, and then they got to the point where they didn't even like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now this comes as a consequence. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, verse 30, haters of God. It gets to that point where you first exchange the truth for the lie, where you then don't like to retain the knowledge of God in your mind anymore, and then you actually become a hater of what God is saying. Haters of God. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. In other words, they have become part of the world again completely. That's what we have to avoid. We have to avoid getting there. Now, the only way we can do it is to stop in our tracks the minute we realize that wherever we may be, whatever we may do, it is not in accordance with God's law. When we come to our senses, let's make sure we stop doing what we're doing and we go the right way. And also make sure that we retain the love of the truth in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. Because if we don't, the dangers are there. And of course, God is talking about them. And so let's make sure we don't fall into the trap, because many have to an extent. I pray for them that many who have known the truth and who at this point do all the kind of things they shouldn't do, that they still come to their senses. But only God knows. But they're walking on thin ice. Let's make sure we don't ever walk on thin ice.